Tonight we're turning to Hosea chapter 11, and I'd again invite you to turn there with me, and I'll be reading all of chapter 11 and reflecting on it with you. If you've not been here for the previous sermons on Hosea, they are of course all on our website, and you're welcome to listen to them, but I am very thankful tonight that we have come to chapter 11. Would you hear these words, either by following along in your Bibles, or you, of course, can follow along on the screen behind me. From Hosea chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, as though they call out to the Most High. He shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah, and how can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we pray that these great words that you've given to us in the Scriptures now will become living and active in our hearts and minds. We praise you. We give you thanks for the tender love that is expressed in this chapter. And we pray that these words would not only be words that we hear, but Lord, would you invade our hearts? Would you come into our very core of our beings and give us this great news that the God who is almighty and powerful, the God of heaven and earth, the God that knows every single human being on this earth, the God who knows every small particle that exists in the entirety of the universe, knows us and has set his love upon his people. Father, we need that great news, and we ask that you would give it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a somewhat difficult question to ask you tonight, and it's a question that I don't ask lightly, even though it may sound almost trite. The question I have to ask you is, do you know what it is like to really be loved? And of course, it's easy to respond and say, yes, I've been loved by many people at many points in my life, but that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking whether you really know what it is to be loved. To be loved without fear of disappointment, to be loved without manipulation, to be loved without failure, to really be loved securely. Do you know what it means to really be loved? I don't have to recount for you how many songs I went back to, some of the songs of my childhood all the way through the time in which we live, literally songs that have been written within the last year, all expressing the need to be loved. And tonight I ask you, do you know what it is to really be loved? In the first three chapters of the book of Hosea, there is the narrative, the story about Hosea and his wife Gomer. Maybe you remember those chapters, maybe you don't. I'm going to recount them to you again. There are three parts to their story. You might remember that Hosea was commanded to go and marry Gomer, and he does. And for a while, there is marital bliss. They live together in unity. Everything goes well. But then the second part of the story comes, and that is Gomer, Hosea's wife, goes and prostitutes herself. It's a horrible story. And she sinks so far into this lifestyle that at a certain point, Hosea goes to the place where she has sold herself into slavery, and he sees her there, and he buys her back. Just imagine how awful that would be to go and buy your wife back from slavery. But then there is a third part, and that is when Hosea goes to buy back his wife, he purchases her in that slave market and takes her home. And he loves her, even though she has run away from him. He loves her, and he says to her, I'm going to love you with a love that never lets go. I'm going to love you, and you will remain with me. I'm going to love you, even though you've rebelled against me. I will love you, and I will love you, and I will love you. There will be no end to my love. Do you understand then why we come to chapter 11 in Hosea? Because after that narrative, the first two parts of that story we've already talked about in Hosea chapter 4 through 10. It's really God's version of his love for his people who have rebelled against him and sold themselves into slavery. And finally, we come to chapter 11. And I don't know if you could tell when I read chapter 11, but it is the most amazing chapter in the book of Hosea. After all this dread and all this punishment and all this difficulty, finally we come to chapter 11, and it opens with these words. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And then through the entire chapter, God recounts very quickly about these two phases, early phases in Hosea's love for Gomer, and the way that Israel has imitated that same pattern of behavior. But he is telling this story because he wants the Israelites to know by the end of this chapter, and he wants you to know tonight, a love that will not let you go. He wants you to know what it's really like to be loved. I want to show you the first two parts of that story as it parallels Israel and God. The first part of that story is in the first four verses. It won't take me long to record or to really reflect with you upon the record we have in these first four verses. There's really in these first four verses a quick history of why the Israelites became those who belong to God. Just like Hosea went to marry Gomer, how did that happen? He was commanded and he sought her out. In the same way, God sought out the Israelites. And he sought them out because of his love for them, not because of something they had done, not because they were worthy of his love, but because he simply sought them out and he set his love on them in a way that is almost indescribable. The best I could think of is if you ever watch those YouTube videos of a soldier who's been gone a long time. Maybe he's been fighting in Iraq. It's been a horrible experience, not knowing if he'll ever come back. And there's a video of his wife who's sitting in a restaurant, and he walks in, and she can't see them until that moment when the camera captures. She sees him alive and well, and there's no way for me to describe it. There's nothing but love and outpouring. I'm amazed that you are here. That's the kind of passion that's found in these first four verses. That God had set his love upon his people in that way. And there are two things that Hosea says about that kind of love, God for his people, in these first four verses. First, he describes the incredible care that God has shown for his people in the past. If these first couple of verses of this chapter sound familiar to you, it's because later on we find at least the first verse in the New Testament. There it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Maybe you remember later on, after Jesus was born, that Herod the king sought to destroy Jesus, and God sent Jesus, his parents, away so that Herod could not destroy them. And so characteristic is the kind of care that God grants to his own son and to his people. that in that chapter, Matthew records this verse as it applies not just to the people of God, but to his very own son. He says after Jesus is called back from that foreign land, Matthew says, out of Egypt I called my son. He uses these words. Why? Because of kind of love that he has for his people is comparable to the love that he has for his very own son. He has that depth of care for us. And then he records in verses 3 and 4 how God nurtured Israel as they grew up. Here's a father lifting up his child when his child is hurting. Here is a mother putting a Band-Aid on her little son's skin knee. Any idea that God is some kind of abstract being who has no delight in his people is totally blown away by the first four verses of this chapter. This is a history worth remembering, according to Hosea. I called my people, I made them my own. This is the kind of love that I set upon them. And I want you to see, as Hosea records this, it is not because these people deserve that kind of love. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, God says about the reason God set his affection on his people. It was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from a house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God's people became his own not because they deserved it, not because we deserved it, but because he has set his love on us. Case closed, end of story. That's the reason why. It wasn't because they were more attractive, bigger, stronger. They had more to offer God than any other people. It's not because you're a wonderful person inherently. It's not because you're sinless. It's not because you're more attractive. It's not because you're kinder. It's not because you're more wonderful. It is simply because God has set his affection on his people. That's it. But then the second part of the story is in verses 5 through 7. Just like Israel, or rather Gomer, rebelled against Hosea, in verses 5 through 7, we have the rebellion of God's people, the Israelites, against God. It is the sort of thing that we have read about over and over in chapters 4 through 10. These are Israelites who have rebelled, not only externally, but internally. They have said, and this is something to understand, they have said to God, we don't really need you. At the time in which Hosea is writing, everything was going very well economically. They felt very secure. They felt independent. They felt self-sufficient. We have no reason for God. We are fine on our own. And God, over and over in these chapters, chapters 4 through 10, has said to them, look out. You're putting yourself in horrible danger. Why wouldn't you pay attention to the way that you're destroying the relationship that I have with you? Does it not matter? I can see what you're doing. I can see to the very core of who you are, the rebellion that you're expressing against me. This is not good. But the people will not listen. The way that pride functions is it cuts off our ability to hear. We say to ourselves, why would I need that? Other people might, but not me. I can recall talking to a young man many years ago. He's probably much older now, of course, in his 40s. I talked to him in the context where he was sitting in prison waiting to hear his final sentence after having been arrested for being a drug dealer. And I can remember asking him how he felt about his position. And he said literally to me, I'm fine. Things are okay with me. Somehow I'll figure out how to get out of this mess. It's not really that big a deal. And I said to him, do you realize that you've been convicted of a crime and you will spend a minimum, according to the sentence guidelines, of 5 years in this prison? 5 years. Now to us, to me, that seemed a very striking reality. One that would sort of bring him back to examine his own heart and the things that were going on in his life. But it didn't faze him at all. And there are many people who are going to read this as well, and it will not faze them at all. They'll read the book of Hosea and say to themselves, this is for somebody else. This is not for me. That's how many of the Israelites responded to Hosea's prophecy. Nice words, Hosea. Glad you've been called by God, but these do not apply to me. Tonight, if you're hearing my voice, I want you to consider the reality of what Hosea says in verses 5 through 7. The Israelites will have Assyria as their king. The sword will rage against them. They will be devoured because of their own foolishness. I cannot help but tell you tonight how important it is that you hear this truth. You can be very confident that everything in your life is going well. It's in your own hands. There is nothing that can possibly go wrong because you have it covered. Listen to what Hosea says. But now, those are just the first two sections of this chapter. The real force of this chapter comes in verses 8 through 11. Because what I've given you so far is just a recounting of those first two phases in Gomer and Hosea's life together. The way that Hosea set his love upon Gomer, not because she deserved it, but because God called him to. So God had placed his affection on his people, not because they deserved it, but because he said he would. And then there's this period of rebellion, just like Gomer rebelled against Hosea, so also God's people rebelled against him. And Hosea calls his wife back, come back, come back, don't destroy yourself. And the Israelites are likewise being called back by God. Listen to where you are. Do not be destroyed. And I say the same thing to you tonight. But again, I say, that's not the point of this chapter. All of that is meant as an introduction to verses 8 through 11 of chapter 11. Verse 8 begins by saying, how can I give up on you, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Now, those places might not mean a lot to you, and yet I want to use the history of those two places, Adam, and then Zeboim, to emphasize to you something very significant. Maybe if you were playing a Bible trivia game and these two cities came up, maybe someone here would have some idea without Googling them where these cities were located. I'm just going to tell you. These two cities were cities close to Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament. Remember that story? Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven itself because of their rebellion against God. It's one of the starkest stories in the Old Testament. You might not realize that these two cities, small cities, were destroyed by that same fire from heaven that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know what's even worse than them being destroyed? Today, Sodom and Gomorrah, many Christians know Sodom and Gomorrah. They're not lost to history. These two small cities, Admah and Zeboim, not only were destroyed in Genesis, they've been destroyed in our memory. We don't even know where these places are and what happened to them. And here is God's call to his people. Really, he is saying in a self-reflective way, the people that I have promised to love, how can I destroy them and forget about them? It's impossible for me to do that. If I were to do that, verse 8 says, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. These are some of the most beautiful words in the scripture that describe the heart of God. When he thinks of those that he has called his own people, he can't forget about them. He can't destroy them. Instead, his heart grows warm and tender towards you. And he goes on to say, Hosea, using the voice of God, I will not execute my burning anger. I won't destroy Ephraim. Why? He says, because I am God and not a man. I am the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. You might say to me, Pastor, we have read through the last six chapters, and over, God has said, I am going to come in my wrath. I'm going to destroy you. What's happened here? To understand this book and really the history of the Israelites, what you need to hear is not that God would destroy his people forever, not that he would punish them forever. There would be times where they were led into slavery and captivity, Assyria, Babylonia, into the hand of the Chaldeans. These were nations that really did come against them. They led them away into captivity. They really did suffer. But this is meant as an ultimate statement. I will not forget them forever. I will not come in wrath at the end. The time that I am leading the Israelites through, the time that I'm leading my people through, will not conclude with ultimate destruction. Rather, it is as Hebrews 12 says, what kind of father doesn't disciple his son? What kind of father doesn't seek to bring back his wayward child? And God is saying the same thing here for the Israelites as well as for you. God will not destroy his people in the end. He will call them back and they will come. In verse 10, Hosea says they will go after the Lord. That is, his own people will go after them and he will roar like a lion. The picture that should come to mind is a lion that roars and her cubs come running. He roars and the cubs come because they need his protection. And they know that the roaring lion is one who preserves and cares for them. And the picture isn't just of the lion roaring, but as God roars, as he expresses his power, his ability to protect and to care for his people, you see what Hosea says, and his people will come running from the east and from the west. I can add from the north and the south. Everywhere that roar goes forth, his people will come running to him, and they will know his love and his protection. And then God says, and I will take care of them. I will return them to the place where they belong. And the implication is they will never be taken away. They will be secure forever. I asked you the question when I started here tonight, do you really know what it is to be loved? Maybe you listened to a passage like this and you followed along, you thought to yourself, that's nice, I'm not sure it applies to me. How do I know that what Hosea says actually is meant for me? Because one of the ways you can hear the sermon is say, that's a very interesting passage meant for other people. That God is a love that will not let go of other people. God is a love that he has set on other people, and because of that, in the end, he will call them back. But that's not true for me. I want to point you to a passage in the New Testament that will help you understand that this passage is meant for you, and it is meant for you tonight. In John chapter 6, verses 36 and 37, we read these words, 35 through 37. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. What does Jesus say? Is the sure mark of the one that God has set his love on, the one who can know without a doubt, the love of a God that will not let him go. Jesus says very simply to the crowds, and he says to you tonight, I am the bread of life. I give you life. If you come to me, you will never have any more need. Believe in me, and you will never thirst. What Jesus says about the one that God has set his love upon is that person comes to Jesus, not with the pride the Israelites had, not with the self-dependence, not with a mind that says, that's nice, but I don't need it. No, Jesus says the one that God has set his love upon says to Jesus, says to him, you are the one I need. I bring nothing in myself that would commend me to you. I bring only my need. I bring my hunger. I bring my thirst. I bring my need for you, and you fill it. And if that is what Jesus said, and these are the words that are recorded for us in John, then I can say with confidence to you tonight that when Hosea 11 says, God sets his love on his people and he will not let you go. Or to put it differently, you can know a love that is unlike any other love you've never, ever known. It is a love that is pure, it is strong, it is secure, it has no failures. The God who loves you will never disappoint you. It is not a quid pro quo. It is not to see what he can get out of you. It is not to take advantage of you. It will never fail you. The love that God has for you is real and strong. It is a genuine, incomparable love, and it is yours. If you hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ, because you're hungering and thirsting for him, is the clearest indication in the scripture that he has set his love upon you. I know there are many places in life that disappoint us. They disappoint us all. I could play you a other long playlist of all the songs that talk about disappointment. You may know that for a period of time, I worked as a construction worker, and we listened to country music every day. All the way from Johnny Cash to Toby Keith are songs of great disappointment in the love of others. But Jesus isn't Johnny, and he's not Toby. He is a love that is real and pure and will never disappoint. And therefore, I can say to you, if you know this Jesus, you can know a love that will not disappoint and a love that will never let go. Praise Jesus. Father, we are thankful tonight that this truth that is found in these verses has been preserved for us. It's meant for us. You know the heart of each person who is here and those who are joining us over the internet stream. You know the way in which these words are necessary for our souls. You know how often we are longing for something that others cannot give us. Maybe we're disappointed in our marriage, maybe in a relationship with a friend. Maybe we wonder whether there's ever anyone who's able to love us in the way that we need to be loved. And here comes Jesus, because he can offer us that reality. Father, we pray that you would put to death in each one of our hearts that sense of self-dependence, of independence, of no need of others, of setting our own course, of doing our own thing, that you would take that away and you would replace it with that hunger and thirst for Jesus that only he can satisfy. And then we can know that love that is found in your Son. Father, hear and answer this according to your grace, for we come in Jesus' name. Amen.